So this morning, real quick here, just as we get started, we're going to be looking at, a little bit of a heavy passage. Actually, we're going to look at it for this week and next week. We're going to be looking at Luke 21, 5 through 24. There's three different warnings, if you will, that Jesus gives. It's addressing ultimately things that are going to be happening in Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about the destruction of the temple. We're going to be talking about war and persecution. We're going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. There's a lot of questions when it comes to this particular passage. Is Jesus talking about something that is imminent? Are we talking about something that's far off into the future? If you know your history at all, you would know that in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem occurred. So is Jesus talking about that particular event? And real quick here, just to give you kind of a clue, yes and no, because the picture that Jesus is painting is destruction that you don't come back from. Last time I checked, much to the chagrin of Palestine, Jerusalem's still there. What is the focus, right? What is the point of what Jesus is going to be talking about? That's always what we're trying to get to. What's the point? Why does Jesus bring it up? And that's where we're going to go this morning. And it's going to, like I said, it's going to be heavy. It's not going to be necessarily pleasant. So because of that, I thought we need to alleviate a little bit of that. So there's Casey. She just celebrated her 1 month birthday. I didn't know we did those things, I guess, but now we do these things. So that's her 1 month picture. And so every month, just be ready, because that one will turn into a two and then a three and the thing in the middle there. I thought, you need something a little bit cute, a little bit sweet, because the things that we're going to talk about are doom and gloom. And that's kind of the look on her face there. So it's like, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Lord, we thank you for you communicating to us in such a way that we can understand where it is that we're supposed to keep our eyes, where we're supposed to keep our attention, our focus. And Father, I know that we are a people, a very fickle people, that it's easy to get lost into the wrong thing. So Father, I just pray this morning as we look at your word and we look at what it means specifically to the believer today, but really, Lord, we want to know what it is that you were saying for the believers then. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be, a chosen people, a people for your own doing, Lord. Lord, I just pray that now as we just get into your word, Father, that you would show us what it is that you have for us. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the whole passage, but this particular screen right here, this is where we're sticking this morning. And while some were speaking to of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, says Jesus speaking, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Now, before I go any further, I want you to hold on to that very last phrase. The end will not be at once. In other words, what we're talking about here is it's going to take a lot of events, not one single event, right? Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nations, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilence," because that's usually what happens when things like great earthquakes take place. "And there will be terror and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." In other words, when these things happen, you have a job to do. Settle it therefore in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Again, I want to pause. I'll talk more about this next week. But here we are, we're October, it's Reformation, and I look at that and all I can think of is Luther standing before the Diet of Worms, and there he stands. He can do no other. That's what we're talking about there. Not specifically Luther, but that picture. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will even be put to death. That kind of almost sounds like the Holocaust. It's not just the Holocaust, but that's a picture. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For in those days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written, alas, the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think it's important also just to distinguish. When we say Gentile, we're talking about anybody who's not the people of God. Okay? That's the context that's being used there. So this morning, again, focusing primarily just on this first part, but the question that you have to answer before we can go any further is this: who is Jesus talking to? This is very crucial in understanding this, because it sounds like Jesus is giving some prophecy, and all Jesus is doing is telling them what they should already know. These are things that have already been said. But who is Jesus talking to? Well, he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to believers. That's who the audience is here. He is not talking to Jews in general. He's not talking to religious leaders. This is not a condemnation on them, but it is insight for the believers of things to come and how they should act. But this is spurred on first and foremost by what we see there in verse 5. Verse 5, the problem is everybody's gathering around, religious leaders and believers, and the topic of conversation is this: it's the temple and how beautiful the temple is. Don't you see how beautiful the temple is? There's a certain measure of pride that's coming from this temple, owning this temple. I think it's important for us to understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying, and in particular, what's happened at this particular time. We are talking about the temple of God. We are talking about the temple that was originally built by God's people. However, the temple as it stands during the time of Jesus is slightly different because of a particular guy, Herod. Herod the Great came in, and he wanted to make sure that the Jewish people wouldn't, revolt, as he puts them, into slavery. He wanted to give them a little bit of ease, if you will. And part of that, to do that, was he says, you know what? I kind of look at your temple and I see that it's not quite like my temples. It's not like the temples I'm used to. It's a little bit of disrepair. We should probably fix that up. You need a little bit of TLC. You need Chip and Joanna Gaines to come in here and take care of a few things, is what he said, basically. And he did. And he brought in all his architects, and they kind of did a little bit of a temple makeover. The temple on the internal side is pretty much the same, but on the outside, it got a little bit of a facelift. It got a little bit shinier, a little bit prettier. This isn't God's temple, is the picture here. This is something a little bit different. And now it's become a measure of pride. It was never designed to be something that the Jewish people should be prideful of, but something that they should come and walk humbly into. In fact, I think help us kind of better understand the situation, we need to back up to where we ended last week, with this whole moment where Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. But he saw a poor widow put two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, But she, out of her poverty, again, the picture of that whole, you know, the tax thing and the Roman dollars and all of these things. But there's a couple of observations to be made here. The first one is that what the widow represents in this particular moment here, what Jesus is kind of focusing on, she's a remnant, right? She's not like the rest. She's like it used to be. She's a remnant of the believing Jews, those who believe not only who God is, but that his promises endure forever. And so she is worshiping as such. The others are just offering because it's just they can do it. It's not that big of a deal. It's not really a sacrifice. It's out of their abundance. Her offering isn't flashy. It's very humble. And that's how we're supposed to approach the temple. We're supposed to approach it with this humility. And so when Jesus starts talking about this this adornment, and that seems to be their focus of pride. Now, I don't know about you, but there's certain things that I start imagining here and start thinking. I went to Russia a couple of different times, and while I was in Russia, I also had the opportunity to visit a Russian Orthodox church a couple of occasions, as best as I could, not being a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. I'm only privy to so much. And so, but when I went there, these are some pictures, not my pictures. You're not allowed to, as a non-member, you can't take pictures inside the Russian Orthodox Church. But this is what it looks like. And I want to point out the gold. That's gold. That's not gold paint, right? That looks like gold. That's not just shiny stuff. That's gold. There is so much gold. That's how you know the Russian Orthodox Church is by their golden spires. They all have to have gold on them, and they have to be maintained with gold. And that's not, by the way, these particular ones here, this is not Moscow, this isn't St. Peter's. Any church out in the middle of the country. So if we were a Russian Orthodox church in the middle of Sio, we would have golden spires. If we did not have golden spires, we would not be a Russian Orthodox church. Why am I saying that? Well, it's like you got to stop and think if you know your Russian history. During the Cold War era, right, the coldest moments literally of the Soviet era, when we see those pictures of people in lines hoping that they might get to purchase bread, right, that it might not run out. In the meantime, the Russian Orthodox Church was covered in gold. Do we see a disconnect? Do we see a problem with that? Right, that this was maintained this way, this picture of everything needs to be this way, otherwise it's not honoring God, but apparently allowing people to starve, that's okay, that's permissible. And that's what's the picture that Jesus is portraying. You have these people giving out of their wealth, and then you have this woman who's literally giving all she has, what she would be living on. The difference of who trusts God and who doesn't. Now, it's October, and October has a lot of different things that kind of take place with the church, a couple different things that get celebrated, and some other stuff that takes place in October that's, I don't know, I think there might be a connection. But my first and foremost is this, that it's the month that we usually celebrate the Reformation, at least if you're a Protestant, which we are, by the way. That's where we get our roots from. It's from the Reformation. And and if you're going to talk about the Reformation, just stop and think about the Vatican for a second. I mean, that was kind of what Luther's big charge was initially, was that you had the money that was being raised to build the Vatican. And if you look at the Vatican, it's an elaborate. It's a city unto itself, literally. But all of that was, built, what, to honor God? Or was it to honor man? Because the focus seems to be a guy with a really big hat, and he's surrounded by some other guys, some really big hats, and that seems to be it. Now, the cry of the Reformation, post tenebrae lux, after darkness, light. And the picture that what the church had become, and for what it's worth, we go back to Jesus' time, what the temple had become. It was darkness. It could be shiny all day long, but it was so dark because it was void of something. It was void of God. Now, I say there's a connection because, it's interesting. I don't know if you know this about October, October tends to be a dark month for a lot of people. I mean, seasonally, we have that seasonal change. But do you know something? Here's something that's interesting. This is a statistic that's stuck with me forever and a day. More pastors resign in the month of October than any other time of the year. There's something about the weightiness that happens that suddenly October, it hits. And so for me, I think maybe perhaps that post-Tenebrae Lux, that becomes my cry, because I feel it, and I feel this this kind of thing happen in every October. It's a hard time. And I stop and it's when pastors tend to evaluate how things went through the year and where, because now the focus now is all in the holiday rush. It's almost as if November and December don't even exist in the pastor's mind. And there just comes this place where it's like, is the church what it's intended to be? Is this where it's supposed to be? Now, talk about the temple, talk about the Russian Orthodox Church, talk about a pretty church, right? It's one thing to have a pretty church, a nice church, a church that you take some pride and ownership to make sure it's maintained. You don't want a rundown church. You don't want churches with collapsing roofs and things like that, right? But it's a whole different picture when the church becomes the idol, right? It becomes the thing of worship rather than the place to go to worship. I see a lot of people, a lot of churches spend a lot of time, so I'm going to be honest. This is not in my message. And now the camera's like, the mic's not here anymore. That's okay. I hate this space. Do you know why I hate this space? It's kind of a joke, but it's also what we talked a little bit about in Sunday school. It's because it's empty, and when there's an empty space, it should be filled, which, by the way, there's an empty space also. It's right next to you, but it should be filled. And I go this, so what's my mindset? Well, we should do something. We should decorate the stage so that it looks better. And I know churches who they've gone out and they've redecorated, they put the shiplap. Is that what it's called? Shiplap, right? And is it shiplap or lack? Shiplap. Okay, so wood. Raw, ugly, unpainted wood, right? That's the picture. It's rugged. It's whatever. I don't know. It's shabby chic. What is that? Is that a thing anymore? I don't know. They spend all that time in certain churches. I have a friend who, they have to tear their church down every Sunday because they meet in a cafeteria, right? But they've got a color palette for their church, and they've got the cool little LED lights. I'm reminded of Mr. Hobbs Takes a Vacation. When they walk into the house, if you ever seen the movie, he goes to turn on the light and it's barely a light. He goes, it's not even a light, it's a dark. And so it's like that. I was like, what is the point of these hanging lights? They don't produce anything but ambiance or whatever. And it's like we're trying to create that atmosphere. If you remember in the 90s, it used to be a joke, but it was a reality. Churches had lasers, fog machines and stuff like that. What are we doing? It's Bethel. Bethel will put glitter. I'm not joking here. This is a modern day church, right? They will put glitter in their air system, right? So that at different times when they're praying, it sprinkles down because it creates an atmosphere. And it's like, that's ridiculous. I hope everything I just said sounds so stupid. And that's kind of the point. And when we look at what's happening here, verse 6, Jesus is telling us something. He says, this is all going to go away. This is all going to pass. Right? It's something to keep in mind. Last week we talked a little bit about the Institute of Marriage, right? And the bigger picture is that all the earthly institutes, the things that are of earth, right, the things that establish on, those things pass away. When we talk about new heaven and new earth, there's no room for those things. But it's not that they were bad, it's like they serve their purpose, right? That's the thing that's intentional. That's the thing we need to understand and grab a hold of. Don't ever hear the scripture saying it's replacing something because the other thing was bad, because more times than not, it's because it served its purpose. And now it's time for something new. Even when we get to new heaven and new earth, we get a whole new song, a song we're not aware of, right? Because the picture is there's something new to sing. We aren't going to sing about this hopefulness in God because we're going to be in the midst of God. The song is going to change because our perspective will change, because there's something new, there's something better coming along. And when Jesus starts talking about the destruction of the temple, all the people are hearing is, whoa, time out. Are you saying we're not good enough anymore? Are you saying, you know, it's kind of like the old, we used to always do it that way. We've always done it that way. I remember getting here in every church, it's always the same. You know, something comes along and they say, we've always done it this way. Okay, why? Why have you always done it this way? And is that the only way to do it? But usually when that question comes up, somebody gets offended, as if to say the way we were doing it was wrong. No, I'm asking, is that the way we need to still do it? Or are we called to something new? I remember a couple years being in here and hearing somebody say something about that's the way we've always done it. And I thought it was very humorous at that moment because it's not the way the church had always done it, because it's something I started. And I'm like, I've only been here for a couple of years, so we've only always done it for a couple of years. Okay, and when I leave, when I die, however it is that God carries my carcass out of this place, there will be somebody who will come along and say, well, we've always done it that way because that's the way Mike did it or something like that. I mean, here we do communion this way. When I first got here, that's not how we did communion. Now, I'll move on. The next pastor will come in, whatever that looks like. And maybe he is like, no, communion belongs once every month. Okay, so that's the direction the church will go. But somebody will go, but we've always done it this. No, you didn't, right? It's just the way it is. That's human nature. The question is, are you going to get offended by it, or are you going to go, why? Maybe there is something better. Maybe there's a reason. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach, because that's why the audience is important here. The audience is believers. It's not just the Jewish people in general, because we've had that conversation already. In fact, it happened at the beginning of the ministry. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. So Jesus is not messing around. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Again, what would Jesus do? There it is. Okay, so I'm not saying we make an actual pattern out of this, but I'm just saying it's on the table. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for the house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us? How, we've always done it this way. Who are you to come in and change this? That's what they're saying. What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. By the way, real quick here, this is an important historical moment. The 46 years they're talking about, that's not Solomon building the temple. That's the years Herod invested in the temple. Who are they giving credit for the temple? And you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, John is writing this post, so he gets to go back and let us know. But they didn't know that. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. And see, sometimes we need the proof, and well, the proof came after the resurrection in this case. You'll remember that we also see then, we were there just a few weeks ago, Luke 19, Jesus comes in and knocks everybody out of the temple. No whips this time, but the same idea, and then he starts teaching there, and that's where this particular event that we're talking about this morning is taking place. It's in one of those teachings. It's also Jesus letting people in on the fact at the very beginning of the ministry, where all of this is heading, it's all heading to something about 3 days, something very special, something perhaps strange about 3 days. And here we see the disciples, John lets us in on, they did finally get it. They didn't necessarily understand at the time, but they finally get it. But I will tell you, I think somebody must have been listening, because see, we don't see a whole lot of that happening until Matthew 26, when Jesus is going through his trial, big air quotes there, right? He's going through his trial, and that's one of the things they use against him, specifically that he had said. This isn't something Jesus preached regularly. This is something he preached 3 years ago, and they held on to it because they were very, very, very offended by this. And remember, his trial is before a bunch of Romans. What do the Romans care about the temple? Nothing. Well, except for their 46 years worth of financial investment. And they said he was going to tear this thing down and he could rebuild it in 3 days, what took you 46. They were trying to get the Romans to kill Jesus over that statement, that tyranny of sorts. In fact, they even mock him, right, while he is being crucified. You said you could rebuild it in 3 days and you can't even save yourself off of this cross. It's important to understand that the temple and what the temple is. The temple is the place where God meets man. It's where God resides when he resides amongst men. But the reality is he hasn't been there for a while. There's been a vacancy. There's been a time. I mean, how many times did the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and just come back out? At least until John's dad goes in. The temple had always been intended as a temporary thing. It was never supposed to be a permanent thing. In fact, that's kind of part of the rebuke that David gets. Because David's like, you know, God, I have this really big house. You should have a pretty okay house too. So maybe I build you a house since I have my house. And God's like, I don't need a house. And in fact, I'm not going to let you do that. Which really kind of made David a little sour. Super summary there. But the picture is this. The temple was always designed to be temporary. In fact, if you remember, the temple before it was a big brick building was a what? Tent. Can't get much more temporary than that. In fact, you look at the hurricane, Tropicana Field, right? Has a tent of a dome. I should say had a tent of a dome. It's gone. I mean, tents are temporary. But then we build this big house for God, right? This temple based on his blueprints. But it was always designed to be temporary. I'm sure they were thinking, because when Peter talks about the living stones, that we are to be living stones, he's talking about the foundational stones, not the cornerstone, but the foundational stones of the temple. Those stones were giant, right? I mean, like, you get like one of them up here on the stage. They were very, very large. Everything was built on the living stones. When the temple was destroyed, all that remained were a few of the living stones, nothing else. In fact, that's what we still have. That's at the foundation of the wall that they still gather around and pray, is the living stones. The temple was never meant to be forever, not that temple. Everything since the fall, everything since Genesis 3 has always served a temporary purpose. The law was temporary. The priests were temporary. The prophets were temporary. In fact, even the foundation of our belief system, right? Faith, hope, and love, right? When we read about love, and we read specifically what Paul talks about love, love is forever. But there is a time when we will no longer need faith. You don't need faith when you're standing before God, when you're living with God. You won't need faith because there he is. You won't need hope anymore because there it is. Hope is about the promise. The promise will be kept. It will be completed. The thing that we are to have faith in to get to, we will be there. We will have arrived. And yet love is the thing that remains. In fact, I would suggest that out of faith, love, and hope, love is the only thing we have not fully experienced the way that it's designed yet. We won't experience that until we are complete with him. But when we come back to this passage in the verse 8, what he is saying here, there's more than just a condemnation of what the temple or even what Israel has become, but there's warning and there's instruction, and this becomes the point. This is what Jesus is driving home here. There's going to be a time when. There's going to be a time when Jesus is going to be gone. That is not the time to panic. In fact, remember, Israel has gone through 400 years without a prophet. 400 years of silence. And suddenly here comes John, then here comes Jesus, and Jesus turns everything upside down, not just tables. He's the fulfillment of promise, but he's also got things that have to still be accomplished. And those things mean that he's going to be gone. And if we know anything, nature abhors a vacuum. And he says that. He says that there's going to be those who are going to come along, and they're going to claim to be me. They're going to come along, and they're going to claim to be speaking for me. And they're going to come during a time when everything's going to feel upside down. And you're going to be looking for answers. Now, I've preached this before. I've said it before. I know I've said it before because I know there are some people who get upset when I say it. We need to stop looking to the sky. That's not what God's left us here for. We're not supposed to be going, when, God, when? Where's the sign? Where is it? I mean, we just had two back-to-back hurricanes. Certainly that's a sign, right? That's got to be a sign. Well, no, it's Florida. It's okay. So when the hurricane hits, you know, Montana, then I think we might have a sign, right? Because if you don't know, hurricanes happen where the ocean is, right? It's going to be a little bit more dramatic than a Category 3, more dramatic than a Category 5. We don't have a category for how dramatic it will be. But see, that's the thing. We keep looking everywhere else except for where our eyes are supposed to be. We're meant to be living here. We're meant to be doing what we're called to do here. Too many times, we're getting ready to die. I feel like that's the Christian life. Just get ready to die. And that's not what the life is, right? When I first got here, and I understand the sentiment, but there was a little acronym, HOPE, right? Helping others prepare for eternity. That's not what we're about. That's not the gospel. That's anti-gospel. Gospel is about the God of living, the God of life. We talked about that last week. So the gospel is about living, not about getting ready to die. We got it backwards. It's not about, our salvation is not about going to heaven. That's just the fruit. That's not the tree. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. It's kind of the focal of what we're going to be studying and looking at and talking about tonight. Come back tonight. But too many books are written on signs to look for when Jesus is literally just saying, it's going to happen. And when these other things take place, don't think it's not happening. Paul talks about there's going to come a time when nobody's going to listen to sound doctrine. They're going to search for people, you know, they have itching ears, right? That they're going to go listen to whoever's going to tell them what they think they already know. They're going to tell them the things that are going to make them feel comfortable. The Thessalonians struggled with thinking they missed the rapture because literally people were coming in and saying, oh yeah, everybody else in the world's gone. What's wrong with you guys? And they panic because they thought they missed the rapture. The entirety of what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists are completely built on this fear-mongering principle that you're supposed to be looking to the sky rather than looking to your neighbor. Here's the deal. Now, growing up, out of my four kids, it was my youngest who used to say this all the time. In fact, maybe I could ask her, Katja, what's going to happen to everything? It's all going to burn. Now, I say that, you need to understand. I mean, you look at Katja, and you know, maybe you don't think of her as sweet, innocent little Katja there, but when she was about yay tall, that's what she used to say every time. She goes, it's all going to burn. Like, somebody get panicked about it. It's okay. It's all going to burn. Like, she would literally just say it. Like, there is no Santa Claus. Pop the bubble. Go. And this was... That's true. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing you can do to save. And there is nothing you can do to hasten it. He is 100% in control. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, just because you don't see me, don't panic. Here's how to spend the days. I mean, we ask that question, what is the will of God? Well, it's preach the gospel. You've been entrusted with the gospel. What is the gospel? To know God. We are living literally in the days of Jonah. Noah. Did Noah when? Did he know when the ark was going to be closed? What day did he learn the ark was going to be closed? The day it was closed. When God said, "Okay, all aboard." That's it. But what was he doing the whole entire time? Well, he was building the ark. He was preaching. He was preaching to people who did not have ears to hear. When this stuff happens, we, the believer, and if you're not a believer, I'm not talking to you this morning. If you're a believer, you're the one who's not supposed to be afraid. I mean, we should be prepped for it. The Hebrew people should be prepped for it, because this is all Exodus language here, right? They go through the plagues, and while Egypt is panicking, what are we going to do? The Nile's all gross. And there's all these bugs, and there's boils, and there's nothing that's giving us any kind of comfort. Not the Hebrews. They weren't running around like that. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. That's in the midst of people mocking you for your beliefs. That's in the midst of people who don't have anything to hope in. Because at the end of the day, when I don't have anything to hope, it's just easier to mock. It's the people who do fall for the itching ear prophets. It's the people who they attend one church and, I just don't feel like that church is really telling me what I already know. So I go to a different church so they'll tell me what I want to know. It's the church hoppers, the window shoppers. It's at the end of it, the root of it, and we're going to come back around to this. It's the people who don't know the shepherd's voice. You know, that whole sheep and goats, they're in the line, but they don't know who to listen to. And so when the trouble comes, when the storms come, when war comes, when Israel is getting bombed and now they're bombing Iran and everybody's running around, is this it, is this it, is this it? Nowhere in the scripture, if Jesus is saying anything, the thing that should not come from the lips of the believer is this it? It's, wow, maybe the time's a little bit shorter than we thought. Why do you think Jesus talks about these things, by the way, early in the ministry? What does he say? He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, that you, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" I'm just going to ask you the real quick question. Are you? Do you have more value than those things? Do you believe that? "Of which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" I'm still trying to figure that one out. And why are you anxious about clothing? Don't you find it weird that Jesus is talking about how you're dressing? Like, why are you worried about your clothes? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven," in other words, we're talking about wheat, right? We're talking about something turned into bread. "Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious." That's a command. Okay, please, do you hear that? That's a command. That's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's not a nice thing. It's a command. Commands are hard. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," the non-believer, "seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. First, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things will be added." They're part of the deal. Don't make them the deal. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." If there is ever a true statement in all of Scripture, it's got to be that last verse. Today's got enough to deal with. Now, don't hear this in naive tones. This doesn't mean that Jesus saves you from hard life. That's not what it says at all. It says when life is hard, he still is. Because things will be hard. If you thought coming to Jesus, coming to Christianity meant rainbows, lollipops, and unicorns, we're all out of those things. We don't have those things. We don't need those things. Again, Exodus language. Was life in the desert easy? No. Did it stink? Yeah. It was the worst. So much worse that they literally said, maybe we could go back to being slaves. Literally, the desert was worse than what they got saved out of. But see, the thing they got saved out of was temporary. What they were getting saved to was far more sufficient. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We have nothing to fear. You're going to live through the turmoil. Now, we'll talk about it next week, but there's the word that if you believe this, you won't perish. That means you won't be destroyed. Life is not about breathing on this side of heaven only. But see, all the same, there's encouragement in this, right? There's encouragement in understanding what it means to be his people that can live this way if we can get there, right? If we can truly trust God and not be anxious. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency. So why have you been chosen? Why are you his own possession? So that you can do this. Proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, you weren't recognized. Now you're God's people. Once you didn't have mercy, it was you were over. Not to be crude about it, but you were up a really big creek and you had no paddle. But now you have received mercy. Now, there's a phrase in here. Because see, this is our identity. But there's a phrase in here. The phrase is people of his own possession. Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here. I love my ESV. I do. I believe it is the tongue of angels that Paul speaks of. No, it's not. In fact, okay, let me make sure we understand something here. I love the ESV translation. I really do. It is a really good English translation from the Greek. Please never hear me. Never, ever, ever hear me say it's the only translation. It's not. In fact, I'm going to give you an example straight out of the King James that I actually appreciate very, very highly. But at the same time, I want to make sure that we understand we're talking about English translations. In fact, I just watched a video the other day that reminded me of the zealots that are out there, the KG or KJVOs. Those are the King James Version only. They believe that it is the true word of God, that it overrides all other words of God. It was an old-time pastor, but it was a recent message, and he's talking about how he went to Bible school, and they made him learn Greek, and they made him learn Hebrew, and then after all that was over with, he went and he burned his Greek, and he burned his Hebrew books, and when the professors asked why, he said, because I don't need them, because God gave us the Bible in King James, and that's all we need. It overrides, it's superior, it is better than the Greek and the Hebrew. That's a lie. So when I say, I love my ESV, it's the tongue of angels. Understand, that's tongue in cheek. I am not ESVO, I guess, okay? But nonetheless, there's this phrase, a people for his own possession. That's a phrase that makes sense to us. The King James does not use that phrase. It uses a different word. In fact, it just uses kind of a word. It says we're a peculiar people. Everything else is pretty much the same, but a peculiar people. Well, first off, understand the word peculiar when the King James was written, it meant something different than it means today, although there's similarity enough. But peculiar means something that belongs to or chosen out of, right? That's what peculiar means, meaning that out of a variety of options, only one was taken. So therefore, it was a peculiar choice to make. You really got to think of it this way. You go to the pound to adopt, to rescue a pet, and you take the scruffiest, ugliest looking dog because you're just looking and going, he is the cutest thing ever, when he's not. He's got one tooth hanging out this way and his tongue out this way, and he looks like he's been run over five times. But you're like, that's the one. That's you. That's the one God chose. He did not choose the golden retriever that happens to be sitting over there completely well-behaved. That's not who God chose. You are not a golden retriever. These are people who specifically go out and choose on purpose to purchase pugs. My parents were those people. Pray for those people. It's not a dog. What is that? Peculiar today, though, it's defined a little bit differently, isn't it? It really makes you sound like you're an oddball, like almost unredeemable oddball. Now, the reality is, I think I can embrace, actually, for what it's worth, I can embrace both definitions, because I do think that's who we are. I think we're called to be an odd people. We are called to be a peculiar people. There's just something about it. There's something about a person who doesn't run around like a chicken with no head when everything else is happening outside. Wars and rumors of wars. Again, I already said it, but I'll say, Israel. I mean, everybody's all eyes on Israel right now. Is what Israel doing right? Is it doing wrong? They're attacking Iran now. Maybe. They haven't said they are, but it's kind of interesting. They are. I don't know if you heard about three, 4 weeks ago how they hacked pagers, and they did some pretty interesting things with old school beepers. There's all sorts of stuff. And you're like, oh, is this it? Is this really it? I watched video as missiles were coming in to Israel, but they didn't make it to Israel. Some of them just blew up on their own, and I start reading, well, I'm not reading, but you got the Left Behind books, and there's a picture of exactly that, right? So it's in the back of your head, like, is this it? Is this how it's happening? Again, we're looking in the wrong places. And so I'm not worried. If it's it, it's it. If it's not, it's not. It literally doesn't change my mission today. How about this? What's life going to look like on November 6th? Are you worried about it? Stop. Just stop. Right? Whatever happens November 5th, first off, I say November 6th. Let's be honest. This election will not be over until January. But the reality is everybody's panicking. What if this or what if that? What if him? What if her? Who cares? I'm honest, and I realize that sounds not very patriotic, because you know what? I'm going to let you in on something. If this gets me fired, so be it. I'm not patriotic. I don't care about the United States. I care about God's creation and his people. I care about the gospel. And we spend too much time on the wrong thing. Now, I'm not saying don't vote. Vote, don't vote. It doesn't matter to me. Share the gospel. That's what matters to me, if you're going to ask me what matters. See, because we live in hope. That's what we're supposed to live in, is hope. My hope is not in Donald Trump, and my hope is not in Kamala Harris, and my hope is definitely not in our government. My hope is not in our Social Security system. My hope is in God and God alone. I mean, here we are. It's the Reformation. It's Christ and Christ alone. Biblical hope. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is absolute certainty of who God is. That's what we have to live in. How does this get applied? How does Paul apply it? Paul applies it this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. And now you hold on to that phrase. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In other words, don't be weird about it. Like, just share it. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Okay, so I say I don't care about it, but I'm praying that whatever happens, that we do what we're supposed to do in the midst of. Pray with supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God, and the peace of God. So that's a gift, which surpasses all understanding, because it just doesn't make sense in a crazy world. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's some very definitive statements in this particular thing. Always. Anything. Everything. Meaning there isn't something that's left out. And how will I rejoice always? When everything's really good, I will rejoice. And that's not what this verse says. This verse says that you rejoice always, regardless, period. That's what that means. It's good times, rejoice. Bad times? Rejoice. Rejoice in what? In the bad thing? No, rejoice because God is still God. God is the same when it's good and when it's bad. In fact, if we take it one step further, this passage continues with a passage that gets unfortunately taken out of its context because we're not paying attention to this. It's all connected, though, to that word always. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence. By the way, all of those characteristics can be found in God and what God is doing. It's not about you, it's about Him. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, God. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, which is God, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. By the way, alternate, don't practice these things. No peace. That's why you're anxious, because you're not doing this. These are not purity verses. Please stop using these as purity verses. These verses have absolutely nothing to do with whether you should or shouldn't cuss or watch R-rated films or date girls who do or whatever that is. What are these? These are saying this. When life gets hard, when life gets tough, when wars and tumult and all the other craziness happens, don't think about those things. Think about the true things of God. Always put yourself on the true things of God. Always. This is about praising God in all things. In the time that it's dark, He's still there. God is still there. He didn't go away. Focus on the things that praise and worship Him. Don't praise and worship the building. Don't praise and worship one another. Worship Him. Don't become Job's wife. You know, all her good advice. Just curse God and die. Don't do that. All of this is what Jesus is setting up believers for. It's all exile language, right? And again, I implore you, come tonight, because we're going to talk about why the exile matters to us today. Israel was sent into exile more than once. Now, when they were in exile, did they have the temple with them? No. Where was the temple? Back in Jerusalem. They always hoped they'd go back in Jerusalem. That was part of the whole Passover thing, that next year in Jerusalem, because they were in exile. But nonetheless, they didn't have the temple with them. What did they have with them, though? They had community. Oh, and they had God. Wait a minute. God doesn't require a temple? God dwells amongst His community in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, because that's who God is. So when God sends anybody into exile, and yes, that's how they end up in exile every single time, because God sent them there, He doesn't abandon them. When God sends those the Israel into exile, it's not go to your room and think about it till I come get you. He goes with them. So many times we see Israel get into crisis, not because God left them, it's because they stopped relying on Him. They stopped rejoicing in all things. The call to live wherever you are is all through the gospel. Right? It's all applied in the New Testament. This is how we're supposed to be. What does Jesus say? On this rock I will what? I'll build my church. That's not a good place to build a church, that particular Caesarea Philippi. Or is it? Because isn't that where the church needs to be? The church needs to be in dark places. That's a scary thing. How do I go to dark places? How do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that He's with me? That's how light works, by the way. Light works in dark places. It doesn't work in lit up places. It's a weird thing. It's whatever you eat or you drink. What are we supposed to do it for? For the glory of God. Which takes us back to Philippians again, right? Whether that's good stuff, bacon, or it's a diet of manna, you rejoice. It's fat times and it's lean times. I will tell you, I think for most people, you will recognize after the lean times, you go, that's when I really grew. But you don't say it while it's happening. Last time I checked, when I'm going through a hard time, I don't go, God, thank you so much for this hard time right now. This is exactly what I needed for my growth. I say fat times, lean times, good stuff, bad stuff. Last week, marriage vows. Aren't they supposed to be intended to remind us of our commitment, our covenant with God? That is what it is, right? In sickness and in health. Good times and bad times. Richer, poorer. How many divorces happened because they didn't want to live by that vow? It wasn't about, we're not talking about irreconcilable differences. We're not talking about biblical divorce, any of that. We're just saying, you know what? I just don't like being in the bad time anymore, so I'm going to get out. The vows weren't intended just to help you tolerate one another. The vows were a demonstration of commitment, covenant, that you stand together no matter what the circumstance is. There is no definition of good time, bad time. It's together. Jeremiah, though, he writes, and again, we're unpacking this tonight, and I've preached this before. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem, where the temple is, to Babylon, not the right temple. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, which takes us back to the commands in Genesis 1. And do not decrease. Don't die there. Thrive. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, or in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. This is important, and again, we're going to unpack some of this tonight and throughout the course of our Sunday evenings, but Jesus has been prepping the believers to live in exile because this is not our home. Jerusalem is not our home. In fact, I will tell you real quick, this last plug for come tonight, I've been plugging it all through the whole message. It's almost as if it's connected. You want to know where the church is headed? This church, Sio Baptist, come tonight. I'll show you. But while we're here, not just today, but here, on this side of heaven, we are to live. That's what we are called to do. We are called to live. And Paul would tell us that as we serve, whoever it is we serve as if we're serving the Lord. Therefore, that's how we're supposed to live. That wherever we find ourselves, we live both kingdom come and kingdom now. In fact, hearing this, right, don't listen to these other words. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying at the end of this part in Luke, isn't it? Don't listen to them. Keep remembering what is true, what is right, what is good. The things God has said. And in order to know this, right, and this is where we're kind of landing this morning, in order to know this, we need to know who exactly are we talking about. Who is the sent? Well, the voice came out of the clouds. This is the transfiguration, saying, this is my son. This is the second time God has done this, right, spoken out loud this way. This is my son, my chosen one. Now, the other time was the baptism, and you know, there's a big audience for that. And there, in fact, that became a topic of conversation not too long ago here with one of my daughters. Was did everybody hear that? That was there, or was that just recorded? Like who got to hear that? And I believe at the baptism, everybody heard it. I don't think everybody was listening, but everybody got to hear it. Who gets to hear it here? Just the believers, just three disciples to be specific. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's God the Father commanding, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In other words, the other two guys, they're gone. And they kept silent. No one told no one in those days anything that had seen. Not at that particular, after they told us, we get to know here. But the command is listen to him. How important is it to know that you're listening to Jesus and not listening to someone else? How important is it to know that you're listening to Jesus and not just the voices in your head? This is important stuff. In fact, John tells us this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So there's, you'll know by how they enter. It'll be kind of obvious. Guy's coming through the window, that's not your friend. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he has brought out all of his own. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. Right? Paul talks about itching ears and the people following after. That's because they don't know the shepherd's voice. So they'll follow anything, especially if it sounds good. But they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten to see a video of shepherds actually doing the shepherd thing. I have a little video here. I want you to just pay attention to it and listen to it.
One more time.
Can you turn it up a little?
That'll do it.
Look at them, look at them.
They're coming.
Was that cool or what?
You will never have the same again.
I love that. I love that picture. I mean, and I actually got to watch, it was David Nasser went to Israel and he did this whole video thing. And there was a big crowd of sheep and he brought out two shepherds. And one shepherd over here doing his noise and the other shepherd here doing his noise at the exact same time. And it just sounds like noise. They have their little call thing, right? And it's just noise. And you know what I watched? You watch as a group of sheep went this way and a group of sheep went this way. Because these sheep belong to this shepherd and these sheep belong to this. And they were saying they knew the shepherd's voice. This isn't just figurative speech. This is how it works. And why do those sheep know that voice? It's not the command that they're listening to. It's the voice. Right, I watch as you know, and everybody who's gone through, you've had babies, you've had children, and whatnot, right? And I get to be reminded once again. I watch, you know, I'm holding Casey, but she heard Wednesday, so I'm trying to talk to her, and she's not really, you know, she's just doing, she's a baby, but Wednesday started talking nearby, and her head, she knows that voice. This is what we're supposed to do. No longer, by the way, this is what John keeps recording, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master's doing, but I have called you friend, for all that have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's that promise again, and that your fruit should abide. It will last. It will exist. That whatever you ask, the Father in my name, it will be given to you. That's concerning the things of the kingdom, not just things. These things I command you so that you will love one another, because that's part of the deal. We go over to Matthew, and Jesus said to him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, this is a command, and make disciples. Preach the gospel, right? Go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a promise of what it means to go and to be what it is that he's called us to be. In fact, this particular promise, this is built off of Deuteronomy, right? Be strong and courageous. We like that verse. That's a verse you go to Hobby Lobby, you can get the sign, right? But what does it actually mean? Do not fear or be in dread of them. Don't be anxious for anything. Not war, not anything. For it's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. The passage isn't just about the destruction of the temple. The passage is this. Where are you finding your comfort? Is it in the earthly things, the pretty things, the shiny things? And the overall approach, how dare Jesus try to take these things away? It's a passage for those who believe to find comfort in the Lord, because he will always be. In fact, even as we come to the communion table, which, by the way, is done with instructions to do this in remembrance of him, to do this until he returns, that it's a reminder to us that, because there's just this, here's the thing. How many things do you do in vain? Right? What's the definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. How many times does your walk with God kind of feel like that a little bit? How many times is just whatever you're doing in life? I mean, what do? We're working until we're 65, 70, 75, so we can finally retire and die. Is that what life was supposed to be? No, I think there's more to it. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He says, it's not about what you built. It's not about a pretty church. It's a reminder of what he has done. In fact, as we come to the communion table, remember that. And I know I say it as often as I possibly can. You're invited to the table. It's not a potluck. You don't bring anything. It's the most un-Baptist thing we can do. That's a joke. Baptist potlucks. It's a reminder. He did. He gave up. I know I'm way over time, but I was talking with Tony over in Florida this week, actually. There's a lot of stuff going on in his life and his ministry. But at the meantime, he's also prepping for his sermon that he was giving today. And he's in Genesis, and he's talking about the beginning of what we now understand as the blood covenant. And he's like, how do I approach this with the gospel? You know, how do I approach this like in a way that's going to land and stuff? And I told him, I said, it's simple. God didn't find his desire in our sacrifice. That the whole picture of, even if you know the passage in Genesis, five animals cut in half and then divided. But then Abraham goes to sleep, and in his sleep he dreams and he sees God walk through, actually it's a scepter, but he sees God walk through the divided animals. And that's the picture. That's always been the picture. That it's God who brings everything. It's God who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us, for us, before us. It's always been that way. That there's always been a divide since Genesis 3, and he's the one who stands in between the divide. It's he who walks through the blood. It's his blood that covers us. It's not church. It's not attendance. It's not wars. It's not whatever. I guess if there's ever a time to sing, and you know, we're not, I don't remember what our closing song is, but you know, turn your eyes toward, no, I'm not saying we need to, but turn your eyes towards Jesus, right? That's it. That's where your eyes are supposed to always be. It's always supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. The Father, that while we still have breath, it is your will to be done. And Father, I do pray. I pray that we be a peculiar people. I do pray that we be a people that when others see us and they're trying to figure out why is it we're the only ones who don't seem to be panicking. I hope we're found to be the people not panicking, Lord. Lord, I don't know the direction of this country, and I don't understand why we even still exist. I don't know. All I know is that you do. You have us here for whatever reason it is. So I pray, Lord, that reason is understood. That reason is the gospel. That reason is that there are people here, that there will not be a day that goes by that we waste. Father, I pray as we come to this table, we are reminded that we didn't do anything to save ourselves, that you chose us. And Father, I have to believe, just based on history, just based on your word, that every single person you have chosen throughout history had a reason and a purpose. And we're no different. Father, help us keep our eyes and listen to our shepherd. He's given us clear and present direction. Father, may we be found faithful. We just pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that in the midst of the chaos and war and tumult of the world, that you would put your hope in God, that you would cling to Christ. You would recognize that he transcends all of those things and he walks beside you through them. We just love you. Hope to see you tonight.